All right, y'all ready? We are back in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. Romans chapter 3, 1 through 20. Now, start this way. One of the things I don't know what the correct word would be to use here, maybe dislike. One of the things I dislike about being a pastor is how people feel the need to apologize for their behavior or instantly change their behavior when they find out that I am a said pastor. You know, for instance, I was at a Red Wings game a while back, and I was sitting there with an older couple who had been married for a long time, and they're from Canada. This is their first Red Wings game they've ever got to go to. The husband's been a diehard Red Wings fan from the time he was out of his mother's womb, and so his wife, to celebrate his birthday, brought him two games, so they got to go to back-to-back games and hang out in Detroit, and man, so it was a lot of fun. Now, yes, every sentence may have contained a four-letter word in our conversation, and they may have been having a few beers and having a good time. But regardless, we had a really good time. I'm hearing their stories. I'm hearing about life in Canada. I'm just fascinated by the lifestyle of these two Canadians. And man, they're talking about their marriage. They've been married for a long time and just how they love to spend time together and go on trips. However, eventually they did ask me the question, what do you do for a living? And those moments where I'm tempted to say, well, you know, I'm an insurance agent, eternal insurance. So it wouldn't be quite a lie. But I told them I'm a pastor, and instantly the joy on their face went away, and they began to apologize. Oh, we are so sorry. We did not realize you were a pastor. And I assured them it's no problem at all, but unfortunately the conversation quickly ended within the next minute or two, and they got up and left to go enjoy the game. Now, in moments like these, I want to say something like, hey, I appreciate what you just said, but you're not accountable to me. You know, everyone, including myself, is accountable to God. I'm the least of your worries, so could you just please stay and let's continue to be friends? But that's normally what I want to say, but I never have the courage to say it. But Paul in Romans 3 is driving home that point right there, that all of us are accountable to the living God. All of us are accountable to God. Just by way of review, Romans 1, 18 through 32, he says that the Gentiles, you're guilty. And then in Romans 2, Jews, religious Jews, you're guilty. And then now in Romans 3, 1 through 20, everybody's guilty. And so just a bit of a breakdown of Romans 3, 1 through 20, the passage we're in. In the first 8 verses, Paul, like a skilled gospel teacher in a classroom, continues to answer common objections and questions to his gospel teaching. And then you get to verses 9 through 20, where we'll spend the bulk of our time. And Paul, in the courtroom, like a skilled gospel lawyer, brings the accusation to all people that we're all guilty before God. And then he just piles on evidence after evidence. Evidence after evidence, charge after charge after charge, before getting to the verdict at the end to say, in light of all that, the accusation is true. All people are guilty before the living God. Now, we need to understand, though, that Paul isn't some sort of shady lawyer. Paul's a theologically precise gospel lawyer. And he's not a heartless lawyer. He has a big, aching, Jesus-like heart for all people to be saved. In fact, his ultimate goal in these three chapters isn't to crush us. It isn't to crush the Jews. It wasn't to crush the Gentiles. It was to show our great big need for the great big gospel of Jesus. Our need for the salvation that's only found in Jesus. In fact, I love what John Piper says about this passage. He says, this is not a popular passage, understandably. It is no more popular than the doctor's words, your tumor is malignant. But it is vastly more hopeful. Your tumor is malignant may or may not be hopeful news because the doctor may or may not have a cure for your cancer. But you are under the power of sin, and the child of wrath always has a cure. That is what the book of Romans and what Christianity and the Bible are all about. And so the bad news is we're all sick with sin. But the good news is there's a cure, and his name is Jesus, and he's come. That's what Advent's all about. He came to be the cure that we desperately needed. And so let's continue to hear our condition, and then we'll turn to the cure, Jesus, at the end. And so kind of the way we'll break it down is we'll start in the classroom where we hear the objections that Paul's going to unpack for us and answer those objections. Then we'll go to the courtroom for verses 9 through 20 and look at the accusation, the evidence, and the verdict. And so let's start in the classroom, the objections. the objections. And so Paul answers four objections. Objection number one is found in Romans chapter 3, verse 1, where we read this. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Paul says, much in every way. I mean, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles or the promises of God. And so Paul says the Jews have many, many privileges, many advantages. One being the massive privilege of having the very promises of God that tell and declare that there's coming a Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, who's going to be the Savior of the world. But as we talked about a few weeks ago in Romans chapter 2, the privileges don't mean anything if we don't take advantage of the privileges. If we don't trust in the promised one whom all the scriptures are pointing us to. In fact, in John chapter 5, Jesus rebuked the religious leaders for not believing in him, the one whom all the promises, all the scriptures were pointing us to, leading us to. He says this in John chapter 5, verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they, the scriptures, that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. And so just by way of reminding us again of a couple weeks ago, we can have a Bible. I was trying to count it this week. I probably have 30 Bibles. And then you add in the digital Bibles that we have. Like, Bibles everywhere. It's like a decoration for us these days because we have so many of them. Or if you grow up in a gospel-centered church or a Christian home, a Christian school, you have Christian parents who love Jesus, we can have all those great privileges. But the question is, what are we doing with the gift of those privileges that God has given us? Are we doing anything with them? Are they making us run to the Savior Jesus and trust him to throw our whole lives upon him? You see, having the privileges doesn't save us. What saves is trusting in Jesus, whom all the privileges are pointing us to. So that's the first objection. And then he comes to objection number two in verse 3. He says, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify or cancel out the faithfulness of God? In other words, do the Jews' lack of faithfulness to God's promises then make God unfaithful to his promises? And Paul says in verse 4, by no means. And this is emphatic. He's saying, God forbid, absolutely not. Is God unfaithful? Forget about it. That's what Paul's throwing down here. This is the bottom line is, even though the Jews in large part failed to believe in the Messiah, the promised one, Jesus, God still faithfully kept his promises to bring salvation through Jesus. And I was just reflecting on this. This is really good news. What this is telling us, and maybe some of us really need to hear this morning, God is always faithful. There's never a moment where we can ever say God is unfaithful. He is faithful. And the question is, do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that God is faithful no matter what situation you're in, no matter the past you've been through, and no matter the fears looking forward or the anxieties looking forward or just the unknown looking forward? Do you believe, do I believe that God is faithful? And I just wanted to answer with the scriptures because I need a witness to the faithfulness of God all the time. So let's just look at the scriptures declaring the faithfulness of God. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful. I just love it. It just says that God is faithful by whom you are called into the fellowship, the relationship of his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Psalm 36:5, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heaven, your faithfulness to the clouds. Psalm 119:90, your faithfulness endures to all generations. You've established the earth and it stands fast. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. Lamentations 3:22, the steadfast of the love, Lord, never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God is faithful. What a rock on which we get to stand when we are faithless. He remains faithful. No matter what season we find ourselves in, he is still faithful and worthy to be praised and worthy to be trusted. And then Paul continues on in verse 4. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. And so Paul's essentially saying, even though the world's full of liars, God never lies. He's always true. God always delivers on his promises. And then Paul quotes David from Psalm 51:4 after he sins with Bathsheba to show their great king actually agrees with God. And so look what it says, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And then further along in Psalm 51, David says that God's judgment of him for his sin with Bathsheba is, and I quote, blameless. And so God wasn't unfaithful to David in judging him for his sin, and neither is God unfaithful in judging the unfaithful Jews. Which brings us to objection 3 and 4. We'll kind of lump them together because I think it's saying basically the same thing. Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. So understand what they're saying here. They're saying this. If by being an act of unrighteousness or sin, God's righteousness shines, God's righteousness magnifies, then how is it right for God to be mad at me since his glory was magnified when I sinned? I mean, how could God be magnified if I don't sin? Therefore, am I not doing God a favor by sinning so that he's magnified? Verse 6, his response, by no means. Absolutely not. The thought of our purposeful sinning could ever serve God's good purposes of enhancing God's righteous character is just straight up twisted thinking. It's Romans 1:21. It comes from a debased or a corrupt mind. If we walk into the day saying, I'm going to sin today so that God looks really good, we are coming from a very twisted thinking. And then he turns to another scenario in verse 7. He says, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? In other words, if lying makes God's truth look good, glorious, then why am I still being punished for it? He looks good when I do it. Listen, God's never pleased and never magnified by the people of God lying. Verse 8. And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? In other words, being bad makes God look good. Therefore, we'll be bad so that God looks good is absolutely ridiculous thinking. That's what Paul's saying. We don't do evil so that God can do good from it. In other words, the end does not justify the means. Paul saying, attempting to magnify God's goodness, his glory, his righteousness, his character by sinning must never be justified. Hence Paul's response to such twisted thinking in verse 8, their condemnation is just. And so Paul's saying, people who argue like this, people who say things like this, are rightly judged by God. And so the implication for us is may we never play games with the Bible. May we never twist what the Bible says to justify our sin. May we never come up with wild philosophical objections to give incentive to ourselves to keep on sinning against God. And so those are the objections. And then Paul moves now to the courtroom where we'll spend all of our time this morning. And so he begins with the accusation. The accusation in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off in regards to the Gentiles spiritually? And he goes on, no, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And so that's the accusation. All people, whether you're a Jew or a Greek, a Gentile or a Jew, all people are guilty and under God's just judgment. And it's important to note here that Paul envisions sin, when he says under sin, as slavery. And that goes against what many think sin is today. You know, most people today view sin as freedom. God's a master who makes me do things, or says do it this way or else, and I need freedom for that. I'm going to follow my own heart. That's freedom. Or we think it's simply fun, but it's actually slavery that binds us, blinds us, and grinds us to death. It's something, sin is something we desperately need to be delivered from. Instead of being under sin, we want to be under the blood of Jesus, where freedom is found. And then he comes to the evidence. And this is going to get very uncomfortable. And so to support his accusation that all are guilty, Paul puts on his Awana skills on display as he rattles off a list of verses from the Old Testament scriptures, and very much so the Psalms, to show the Jews from their own scriptures that he's not making up something new, but that the scriptures have always said what he's saying right here. And if you're keeping score, Paul brings 14 charges against humanity. And so let's break it down into three categories so we don't kind of get lost in these 14. And so the first category, Paul begins by looking at the character of the accused. Verse 10, here's charge number one. He says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. And so to be unrighteous is a positional term, meaning that no one stands before a holy God in right standing with our holy God because we've all wronged our holy God. The bottom line is no one is legally righteous or declared not guilty, and none of our good deeds can change that. That's why we have verses like 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. There's no bringing us to God apart from the death of Jesus in our place. And then we come to charge number two, verse 11. No one understands. Now, humanity can be super intelligent. You know, we can create things, we can discover things, we can invent things, but spiritually speaking, someone can be highly intellectual in the world and yet know nothing spiritually, because sin warps our minds so that we're unable to understand the very things of God. We can read the scriptures and miss who God is. We can say God is a evil tyrant when he's the most loving being on the planet. We need the Holy Spirit to be gracious to us and powerfully open up our spiritual eyes to understand and know God, like he did Lydia back in Acts chapter 16, where we read this. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Paul preached the gospel, pointed her in the scriptures to Jesus, and God opened her eyes to see the beauty and the necessity of said Jesus. And then we come to charge number three, verse 11. No one seeks for God. And now this is the point where many will say, well, I think Paul's gone too far here. You know, I know people who aren't Christians who go to church and they're searching for the truth. Or what about people of other religions who are sincerely seeking after God? Or what about me? I once was a seeker and I found God. It's important to note here, Paul isn't saying that no one seeks for spiritual things, that no one seeks for blessings from God, or no one seeks God to answer their prayers to get them out of trouble, as many people do these things. I did many of these things before God radically saved my life. But this isn't the same thing as truly seeking to know and be known by the holy, beautiful, sovereign, relational Redeemer God. It's simply wanting what God can give us, but not seeking a relationship with God that's calculated to thrill our hearts and transform us from the inside out. And so what Paul is actually saying is, no one, prompted by their own decision, their own ability, acting in their own ability, wants to actually find God and enjoy God. Paul's saying that our own sinful self-centeredness controls all of our spiritual searching. So we'll seek God to get blessings from God, or because we don't want to lose control of our lives, hence all the statements about life, live out your good life, you know, your truth is your truth, follow your heart. We don't want to give up control because we are the masters. What we do then is we expect or even demand God to serve us and reshape himself to fit our every need. That's not seeking after God. That's different than seeking the true God for who he is. And then begging him and asking him to reshape us so that we would love him with all our heart, soul, and mind, so that we would seek after the things of God and that we would serve him to make his name famous, which means any one of us, anyone who's truly seeking God does so because they're being sought by God. If we're seeking after God, God is seeking after us. These are the very words of Jesus in John 6:44. No one can come to me, no one, unless the Father who sent me draws him. So listen, if you're here this morning seeking God, it's because God in his grace is seeking after you. And maybe you can see this, or maybe even the Lord's opening up your eyes to see this very morning with the questions that have been coming into your heart and into your head. The struggles you're having, the emptiness you're feeling, the aching you're having for belonging and community, which God has created you for, and you can't function apart from it. Maybe it's even the joy of this season of life that you're in is wooing you to something more. There's got to be more. I know there's some joy that is even greater than this joy. There's another world beyond this world, and that's only found in Jesus. And then he comes to charge number 4 in verse 12. All have turned aside. And there's several passages he's quoting here, but I would say the most inspiration, if you will, for this quote is Isaiah 53:3, where it says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And so this is the essence of sin. We've all naturally turned away from God's truth and willfully sought our own way. Listen, there's one central lie that's propelled our rebellion since the Garden of Eden. One suspicion born in our unbelief that's led to all our disaster. It's the lie that echoes in the hearts of every middle schooler, teenager, every college student, and young adult. I believe my way is better than God's way. When it comes to making decisions for my life, I'm actually smarter than God. And this continues to whisper in the hearts of businessmen and businesswomen and their ambition to gain their version of the good life, in the hearts of husbands and wives dissatisfied with their marriages, empty nesters trying to decide what to do in the next chapter, educators, homeschoolers, CEOs, retirees, all people. My way is better than God's way. The bottom line is, in our sinfulness and selfishness, we choose the wrong way, not Yahweh, where life is found. And then he goes on to charge number 6, verse 12. Together they have become worthless. So this means right here that spiritually, apart from Jesus, you and I can bear no fruit that will last or that will matter. Jesus says this in John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And so at the final judgment, when we all stand before God, all that's done apart from Jesus will be seen for what it is, worthless. C.T. Studd says it this way, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And so listen, following Jesus is living for what will matter. It's living for what will last. Everything else, the book of Ecclesiastes says, is a chasing after the wind. It's vanity upon vanity. It's worthless. And then he goes on to charge number 6, verse 12. No one does good, not even one. Now, although unbelievers in God's common grace may contribute to society and do contribute to society by creating some amazing things, such as, you know, iPhones, beautiful architecture, the great game of hockey. When it comes to standing before God, what he's saying is no one measures up. In other words, no one's so good in both their form and their motive, that is doing everything for the glory of God and not for their own fame and not for their own but praise, that they don't need the saving grace of God. Maybe I could say it this way. One of the main differences between a Christian and a religious person is that a Christian will repent of wrongly motivated good deeds, while the religious person will rely on them to save them. Massive difference. And now Paul shifts to the second category, where he shows how sin is expressed in our speech. Verse 13, charge number 7. Their throat is an open grave. And so the image is that of a grave with rotting bodies in it, which means he's saying sinful words are signs of decay and signs of death and signs of sickness. Paul's saying those who don't know Jesus, when they open their mouths, they're actually testifying to the world about the spiritual death that's within them. I mean, recall the words of Jesus of how our words reveal our condition of the heart, Matthew 12, 34. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so he says, the one who has no life in Jesus, all they know how to speak is death, because death is what is within them. And then he goes on for charge number 8. They use their tongues to deceive. And so we follow after the father of lies, Satan, who only can speak what is deceitful. Instead of being dedicated to the truth, we lie to protect ourselves. We lie to protect others. And lying has killed millions and damaged the reputations of others for centuries. You know, for instance, in Genesis chapter 39, Potiphar's wife lies about Joseph, and Joseph then gets wrongly accused and has to spend time in prison and endure much suffering and his reputation thrown to the ground. And then charge number 9, the venom of asps is under their lips. And so their toxic language or poisonous language springs from, again, a rotted heart. And then charge number 10 in verse 14, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And so get the full picture here. Apart from Jesus, our speech is full of death, emotional outbursts, lying, poison, bitterness, gossip, slander, boasting, hostility, and cursing. And if we're really honest with ourselves and just look around the world, look into our own lives, the doctrine of sin, that all are sinful, is expressed through our speech, is one of the easiest doctrines to prove. We have a tongue that is on fire with death. The place our corruption most clearly reveals itself is in the words that we speak to one another. And so Christians, even though Paul right here is speaking about those who haven't been made alive by Jesus, we Christians still fight the sin of the tongue, amen? We still have to deal with the residue of our old self. Which means what's going to happen, and probably has happened in our church family, is at times we're going to sin against each other. We don't intend to, we don't mean to, we don't want to, but we will. And when we do sin with our lips against one another, the invitation then is to be quick to repent, to humbly apologize and seek gospel reconciliation. May we learn to say, I'm sorry all the time. I love what Francis Schaeffer says. He says, if I won't say I'm sorry to another person, then the world has the right to question whether I'm a Christian. Listen, we're not yet sinless. We're not yet sinless. And so when we still sin against one another, the question is, what are we going to do? What will we do? And may those of us who have Jesus in us, oh, may we say with humility and brokenness of heart, I'm sorry, please forgive me all the time. And then next, Paul moves to the third category then of behavior of the accused. For charge number 11, look at verse 15. He said, their feet are swift to shed blood. Now, it's not hard to see, as millions of image bearers have been murdered throughout history. Worldwide today, there are 73 million babies who are killed every year via abortion. Every day, it seems like we're waking up to more and more and more shed blood. And this shouldn't surprise us. Because after we read about sin entering the world in Genesis chapter 3, what do we read right after that in chapter 4? A brother killing a brother over jealousy and envy of that brother. Listen, without the restraints like laws and family and community and government and prisons, which are all in some ways forms of God's common grace to the world, there would be even more shed blood. And then we come to charge number 12 in verse 16. In their past are ruin and misery. And so listen, sin always leaves a trail of pain, despair, and heartache. Sin never satisfies. It causes ruin and misery, and it causes ruin and misery to others. Oh, and the kids in here, students in here, lean in with me for a moment. Because I pray that you learn this verse right here really early in your life. I pray that God pours out his grace that you would know sin never satisfies. It only leaves ruin and misery in your life. Sin never delivers. Never delivers on what it promises you or it promises your friends. It never brings fulfillment. It only brings misery. And so no matter how many of your friends are doing it or how much fun it looks like they're having, the end is always ruin and misery. And so I pray that God would have grace upon you so that you would learn that and live that out. And then verse 17, we have the 13th charge. Verse 17, in the way of peace they have not known. And so a life of sin never leads to peace, which we all long for. It actually leads to restlessness, a constant aching and restlessness and just confusion within us. And then Paul concludes all this evidence in verse 18 by summarizing everything he said from verse 10 now to 17. And this is kind of how he does it. Maybe we could frame it this way. Where does unrighteousness, ignorance of God, godlessness, willful independence from God, selfish good deeds, lying, deceit, death-spreading words, and murderous actions that lead to ruin and misery, where does it all come from? What's the root? Where does that come from? Verse 18 answers the question. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no trembling before the presence of God. There's no reverent awe of God. God's size, his awesomeness, his goodness, his greatness aren't important to us at all. God's authority isn't a big deal to us. Our needs, our desires, our agendas, on the other hand, are the big deal to us. That's what's most important to us. That's what our minds are always thinking about. Paul's saying the absence of the fear of the Lord leads to all kinds of sin, folly, rebellion, and our destruction. And so that right there, verses 10 through 19, or 10 through 18, that's the picture of our heart. And notice the wording Paul uses. There's no some, maybe, the majority. It's no, always, never. It's all-inclusive. Everyone born into this world, apart from a relationship with Jesus, that's where we find ourselves in verses 9 through 18. That's a picture of sinful humanity. I heard a story actually this week about a man carrying around what looked like a camera case, and a bunch of teenagers approached him, and this would have been before everyone had an iPhone, but asked, would you take a picture of us? And they found out very quickly that he didn't have a camera in that case. His case was for his Bible. And so he opened up the scriptures, though, and he read Romans 3 and said, that's a picture of you. Now, here's the thing. It's true a camera can show us what we look like on the outside. But we need to realize it's equally true that Romans 3 shows us, apart from Jesus, what we all look like on the inside. It's a perfect snapshot of us, apart from the saving work of Jesus in us. And so ultimately, Romans 9:3-18 is telling us about our great need of Jesus. And it's also telling us about how great this Jesus must be to be able to meet that great need that we have. And then we come finally then to the verdict. The verdict. So Paul brings his whole argument back to an end, to a conclusion, all the way that started back at Romans 1, verse 18. Here it is, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. And so the undeniable verdict is guilty. And no one has an argument or any excuses they can bring forward. Gentile, no excuse. Jew, no excuse. Everyone is accountable to God, and the only response for all people before a holy God is silence, a stopped mouth. In the presence of God, there's no defense apart from Jesus Christ in my place on the cross for my sins. And then Paul clarifies the purpose of the law that was given to the Jews in verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified or made right in his sight, God's sight. In other words, no one has the ability to keep the law perfectly, and nobody apart from God's grace desires to keep the law perfectly. And he continues on, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so the purpose of the law is to show us we're guilty of sin. You see, the law isn't a checklist that we keep, and we try to have more on the I did it than on the I didn't do it, and that will make us right before God. No, it's a benchmark that reveals to all of us how woefully we fail. And so what's the purpose of the law? To show us our need of another righteousness, to show us our need of Jesus. Listen, whenever someone reads God's law, however loyal, kind, thoughtful, generous, or loving they are, the response of all of us can only be and should only be, woefully, I am a sinner. I have nothing to offer to God, nothing to bring to God, no defense to have before God. I am in desperate trouble. I am in dire need. I am hopeless, helpless, and need something from outside of myself. And so this is the question that Paul's leaving us with here. After running through all of that and making us feel really good about ourselves, this is the question. Is there any hope? Is there any hope for humanity? Is there any hope for you? Is there any hope for me? Is there any hope for our neighbors? Is there any hope for our kids? Is there any hope for anyone? And the answer is a resounding yes. Read the next paragraph of Romans chapter 3. The law tells us, yes, no one's righteous. But in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21, it tells us that the gospel tells us that there's a perfect righteousness from God that's provided outside of us and for us in the person of Jesus that's given to anyone and everyone through faith in this Jesus, belief in this Jesus. I mean, look with me at Romans 3, 21, which begins with two of the sweetest words in all of Romans and all of the Bible. It's amazing how if you look at the Bible and you think, okay, what are the greatest words in the scriptures? Most of the time they start with the word but God, but in love, but. Something happened, our sinfulness, but the gospel. And that's what we have here again. I love it. But now, two of the sweetest words in the scriptures. The righteousness of God has been manifested, shown apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, they were telling us about it the whole time. Here it is, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's the hinge point of all of history, right there. That's the hinge point. That's what Advent's declaring. Jesus enters the world doing for you and I what we could never do for ourselves, make ourselves right before God. But Jesus can make us right before God because he's perfectly righteous. He sacrificed himself in our place and he rose victoriously and he ascended to the Father. Now all enemies are under his feet if we would believe in this King. So what's the hope for humanity? God's intervened. God's intervened through Jesus to rescue sinful humanity. In Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, we find out we're naked and bare before God with no words to say to God. We are guilty, hopeless, helpless, and in dire need. But then you get to Romans 3, 21 through 26, and we find we're clothed in the perfect, spotless, righteous garments of Jesus given to us by grace upon grace upon grace. This is what Romans teaches us. Romans teaches us that sin is much worse than we've ever imagined. But our salvation provided by Jesus is greater and more amazing than we ever dared dream. Is sin bad? Oh yeah, but his grace is greater. Are our sins many? Oh yeah, but his mercy is more. Amen? And so this is our invitation. If you're not a Christian here this morning, again, the fact that you're here is God seeking you. And here's the invitation, turn away from yourself, your sin, and trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Turn to the all-sufficient Savior who will save you and who will love to have you. There's only one who kept the law perfectly, and his name is Jesus Christ. He never turned aside. He never uttered a sinful word. His feet were never swift to shed blood, but on the other hand, he was swift to shed his own blood in our place on the cross for your sins. Jesus made it possible for us to know everlasting joy and peace instead of ruin and misery, which is where we're all going if we follow our own way. But Jesus has a new way, and that new way leads to eternal life. Jesus has made it possible to now have peace with God and peace with one another. And so if you come to Jesus, you'll be set free. You'll no longer be under sin's rule, but you'll be under the rulership of Jesus, who said he came so that you would have abundant life. He didn't come to steal, kill, and destroy like sin does, but he came so that you would have life and life to the full. Listen, all you need to be a Christian is need. And that's why I love what Paul's done for three chapters. For three chapters now in Romans, he's telling us of our great big need so that by the grace of God, we'd run to Jesus who can satisfy our great big need. That's how good the scriptures are. So that's the invitation. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. And then for the Christian in here, may we overflow with thanksgiving. This Advent season, for Jesus the Savior came to seek and to save the lost. We never sought him out. He sought us and rescued us. May we bubble over with worshipful wonder, gratitude, and praise that we never sought God, but that God did the unthinkable in love. He sought us, and this is the key, when we match the description of Romans 3, verses 9 through 18. When we match that description, that's when Jesus sought us. When we were unlovely, when we didn't deserve it, where we wanted nothing to do with him, where we were actually stepping on everything about him, that's when he sought us. And may we be humbled that we decided to put our faith in Jesus only because God in his mercy and grace decided to give us the gift of faith. And not only that, may this great love and this great grace, it's in this 30 or 40 minutes, it's so hard to even comprehend, let alone in a lifetime of enjoying it. May it compel us to go tell it on the mountain, as the song says, that Jesus has come into the world to seek and save those who match the description of Romans 3, 9 through 18. That's the type of people. And so let's not give up on those type of people that we're tempted to say are too far gone, because that was us. We matched that description. Paul matched that description. In fact, Paul was swift to shed blood with his feet, even Christians, killing Christians. And now by the grace of God, he's sitting here writing this death-defeating, life-giving gospel of Jesus so that you and I would see our need of Jesus and run to Jesus. I'll end with this. One pastor says this. Oh, this is so good. The next Jonathan Edwards, greatest thinker in American history, pastor, might be the man driving in front of you right now with the Darwin fish bumper decal. The next Charles Wesley might be a misogynistic, profanity-spewing hip-hop artist right now. The next Charles Spurgeon might be managing an abortion clinic right now. The next Mother Teresa might be a heroin-addicted porn star right now. The next Augustine of Hippo might be a sexually promiscuous cult member right now, just like, come to think of it, the first Augustine of Hippo was. That's my story. You talk to anyone who knew me before, maybe 20 years ago, like the fact that I'd be right here. It's probably one of the reasons they don't come to our church, because they can't imagine such a transformation would happen. But it's also the reason they should come to our church, because such a transformation has happened by the blood of Jesus. Amen? And so may we take this good news of the gospel to everyone, because there is indeed a cure for our great sickness. And that cure has a name, and his name is Jesus. And he has come, and he's coming again. Amen?